and became rather alarmed, and he blew his whistle, and it didn't seem to disturb the boy. Either he was out of earshot, or he was just being rude or out of place, and weren't sure. So it was necessary for a guard to go out, and he realized that he couldn't combat the water, so somebody with a shortwave radio called the Coast Guard, and the Coast Guard came down the coastline, and after quite a long time, a little boy was found quite far out at sea, just resting quietly on the inner tube. And they reached down and got a hold of him, brought him up into the boat, and before they rebuked him and corrected him, they said, "Well, weren't you worried?" I said, "Oh no, my daddy said he'd come back for me." Simple confidence in what his father had told him. He was able to just rest comfortably there because his father told him the storm meant little or nothing to that little fellow. Get the lesson from what we're going to read now in verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knoweth him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." You join me in prayer. Once again, Father, we ask thee that thou would speak to our heart. We're waiting for thy Holy Spirit, that thou would set aside thy servant, and that we that have ears to hear, that we might really hear what the Spirit has to say to us, not only in the church, but also each individual life. Give us receptive ears and help us learn and grow to understand about the appearance of thy beloved Son in this world and all that he accomplished. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of persons mentioned here in this little paragraph, and actually our reading divides itself into three sections. If I were writing a letter, I guess I wouldn't put it in the order that the Lord did. And it kind of troubled my mind just thinking about these portions and how to handle it and how to speak concerning it. And I realized that it's most likely the best thing to start the way the Lord did, with the future appearance of the Lord that's mentioned at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Then he goes in verses 4 to 8 and talks about the past appearance of our Lord and his relationship to sin, and the past appearance of our Lord in relationship to Satan. I suppose I would have started time-wise with the past and come along and ended with the future. But for some reason, the Lord begins by telling us that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And he has made this affirmation. And it's going to involve a number of people. First is the person himself that's going to appear. In verse 28, little children, little ones that have been born of God, abide in him, that when he shall appear. Now, this is not the Antichrist that was spoken of earlier in the chapter that we talked about in Sunday school. In Sunday school, we saw that there is a spirit pervading the world and working in the hearts and lives of men and women. It is the spirit of Antichrist, who as a person will arrive sometime in the future and raise up, be thoroughly deceptive to all people, and all of humanity will follow this great leader who has so much charisma that they'll believe him, and he'll take them into a terrible deluge of God's holy judgment. But that person is not being spoke of. It's the spirit. But this is not what he's talking about, that this Antichrist is coming. He wants them to be clear. He says, when he shall appear, and he's talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. Our blessed Savior is going to come back. That's been simply, clearly stated. In the upper room, for example, with his disciples, he said that he's going to go away, but I will return and receive you unto myself. His purpose is not just to generalize, alright, I'll take them all home to heaven, but he receives you individually to himself. And he will call us and separate us from this world. We know that the scripture makes it clear that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then you and I who are alive and remain shall be changed and caught up together with them, and so shall we ever spend eternity. You shall ever be with the Lord himself. It's a marvelous thing. Not even Michael the great archangel or Gabriel the archangel would be sent down, but rather the Lord himself comes to heaven to receive his believing children to himself. This is what's occupying the mind of the apostle. But the apostle has a strange concept in mind, and we miss it if we don't stop and think what he's talking about. Now, little children, those of you who have been born into the family of God, stay close to him. Live close to our blessed Savior. The Lord Jesus is spoken of in verse 22. Jesus is the Christ. And it speaks of the Father and the Son. If we drop our eye down to verse 23, whoever denies the Son hath not known the Father. What's in John's mind is to emphasize that the focal point of Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a congregation, not a religious practice, but it's our blessed Savior himself. And he shall appear. And in the light of that, we are to abide in him. The idea of abiding is to remain in the same place that we have been put. For example, this hymn book that rests here on the side of the desk. That abides there because it has no life, no animation. It can't get up and walk off or flip over unless it's hit. But there it sits. It remains where it's been placed. It abides there. It continues there until somebody that is stronger than the law of gravity picks it up and puts it in a different position. Now, this is exactly what is being said concerning the believer. We who have accepted Christ as our Savior, if God has quickened you and made you alive and saved your soul, he has placed you in Christ. And he says, now abide in him. Remain in that position. Stay close to him. Continue. Tarry there. All of these are synonymous expressions used in the New Testament for this word meno, to abide, to stay somewhere. In other words, your spiritual security depends upon yourself to some degree. Now, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation. Don't jump to a conclusion. But you and I are responsible to abide in Christ, to stay close to our Savior, the way the vine stays close and the branch roots itself in the vine and constantly clings and draws the very life of the vine into the branch, and it inevitably produces fruit. That's exactly what God is saying here. This thought came from John 15 in the upper room, just like everything that John is teaching in this book. He says, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. We have seen three groups of people mentioned in this one verse. The first is little children. saints, Christians, born-again believers. The second, when he appears, it's the Savior. And thirdly, that we may have confidence, that's the servants of God, the apostles. It's a rather interesting thing. And it's a fine line, but it's valuable for us to perceive what he is saying. When he talks about the word appearance, the concept is, or the idea behind this, is to be manifest, to be unveiled in reality, what things really are. You know, you can appear in this building and not appear here in the sense of this word. Suppose you had a disguise on and nobody knew you. You would still be here, but you could not say, phanerōo, that you appeared, because you would be disguised. People couldn't know you or understand you. But when he uses this word, he says, I'm not going to come in a disguise. I am going to appear. I'm going to really, as you genuinely know me and see me, I am going to appear. Our Lord himself is going to appear. He's going to make himself known. But we are to abide that we may have confidence. Think of that little pronoun we as the apostles. Now this is a little bit of intrusion into our logical reading. What we think is that we as Christians, but it's the apostles that he's speaking of, that we apostles may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's a different word. When he reveals himself and comes in the presence, don't embarrass the apostles by having been such poor spiritual condition. John is so closely linked to God's people. And whether we're aware of it or not, many of the servants of God have a real love for us and a desire for us to come to places of spiritual blessing. And John was deeply concerned. He said, please stay close to Christ. Because when he comes in his manifest, in his reality, and takes us away to be with himself, he is going to return with, and he said, and I don't want to be embarrassed. I want to have confidence and look the Lord in the eye, that we apostles may have confidence and not be ashamed before him when he appears in his great parousia, and when he comes to stand upon this earth and be known and seen of all people. You say, well, what's the point of that, Bob? What are you getting at? The idea is the apostle is deeply concerned for the Christians that are professing faith in the Lord living at this day. He sees them slipping through the fingers like sand through a man's hand. He sees them slipping off and becoming so absorbed with the things of this world and the corrupt teaching of the world, dabbling in all of this so-called religion of the world, which is a terrible heretical and some of it just an apostasy. And he doesn't want that to happen. So there's a great danger for those of us who are believers. Now, those of you who are unbelievers today, you know who you are. You may be married to a Christian person. You may have believing children. You know that you do not subscribe to it. You've not come to the spot where you're that concerned. You've never committed yourself to Jesus Christ. But you cannot point the finger at your loved one, your son or your daughter, your husband or your wife. You can't point the finger at them and say, well, they're not Christians. For John is not trying to tell us here who and who are not Christians. He's trying to tell us the characterization of a true believer. The quality of life of a true believer. And in light of the coming return of our Lord Jesus Christ, we may not appear to be what God wants us to be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him, and we shall be like him. Now, this is the concept that he lays before the believers. This is going to rescue them from false teaching. If you know, that is, if you have an intuitive perception of discernment to understand that Jesus Christ is righteous at verse 29, then you know you've made an enlightened progress of knowledge and understanding. You know that everyone that doeth righteousness. That's what makes a person proven to be born of God. Now we know that the Lord does not suggest, nor does John in this epistle, that those of you who are going to sin, because he said, if we sin, we confess our sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. So we know that he understands we may sin in an act, an attitude, an action. But the words that are here in this portion of Scripture that we read are in the present continuous tense. He that doeth righteousness, habitually practices righteousness, that person's born of God. Because the unbeliever cannot do it. You can't pretend to be a child of God. You will not habitually, continually practice righteousness. You and I are deceiving ourselves if we think we can fool God by attending or memorizing or taking part or even serving or singing, whatever it might be. The person that practices righteousness. Now, this is not that he's picking on the Christians. Keep in your mind now, if you would, and forgive me if I sound repetitious, that he's not talking to the Christians to threaten them the loss. He's talking to them to preserve them from the false teachers. The world that you live in today, right here on this island, you are exposed to all kind of corruptions of Christianity, all kind of perverted, twisted ideas. And the message it rings is valuable and powerful to us today as it did in the day it was written. It said, don't just believe a man because he can work miracles. Don't believe a man because he performs this. Don't believe that woman just because she has oily and sweet a voice. Don't believe these things just because you see it in print or hear it. Look at the lives. Because if the person practices righteousness, if they go on with the Lord living in a relationship with him, if they have a consistent testimony, you know that they've been born of God. That's the test for God's people. Look at the life of those that are trying to teach. Look at the life and listen and learn and experience what you see about people that are on the television or the printed page. There's a proliferation of twisted, wrong, and evil and deception that takes your heart and mind away from our Lord Jesus Christ. And just like a spiritual parent, I would want to just embrace you and say, come, stay close to the Lord Jesus. Make him real in your lives, because there's a terrible hazard. He then goes on to affirm strongly and clearly in verse 1 of chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. And here is a plural, and it's inclusive of the apostles and all believers, that we should be called the sons of God. The world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. If you have been born of God, and there are 7 statements in this book that describe people who are born of God. You read through this epistle. The first one that's made is in chapter 2 and verse 29. Everyone that practices righteousness has been and is now and will be born of God. It's the perfect tense in the language that you and I have learned in English classes. The perfect tense is something that happened then is effective now and always will be. If you've ever been born of God, you are born of God. Now, I'm not thinking about whatever you profess to be about salvation. That many people do many times. But a man or a woman that's born of God, they have been born of God. In chapter 5, the mark of a newborn person is that they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That proves that they're born of God. The false teachers don't. A lot of religious leaders do not. They have a grand way of oiling around and deceiving us. But the important fact is that you are born of God. And if you're born of God, you're in God's family. You are sons of God. And your loved one will understand this. Your children will understand it. Your parents will understand it. Your spouse will understand it. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. We're not flawless. We are not sinless. It's no sense in looking at your husband or wife or children and say, well, I'm just as good as they are. That's not the thought. The thought is that they have believed the message that come from God. And they believe that God has given them spiritual birth. And they want to live that life out in such a manner that others will see them as God's children. So what's drawn to our attention is the fact that our Lord Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, every believer is going to be like him and with him. I can't think of anything more nice for my own soul than God's going to change me. I've lived in a sinful body with a mind that's been preoccupied with the things of this world all too often. There's many flaws and failures and weaknesses. And yet I know that when he shall appear, I shall be like him. That's because he has taken care of my sins. Notice, if you would, in verse 5, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. In him is no sin. The only person that could take the punishment of your sin and mine is our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist had that revealed to him. He said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You are never going to be held guilty because you have a sin nature. Because the Lamb of God took away the sin of the whole world. But you will be accountable for your sins. There's a distinction. It's made clearly in Holy Scripture. The sin of the world has been taken care of. The root sin nature with which you were born. But the individual sins that you have done through your lifetime, you are accountable for them. And you face the judgment of God because of that. If you're not a believer. But listen. He says now, for these Christians, we know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. This is a marvelous assurance. They're lifted up and removed. Our sins are dealt with. And whoever abides in him sins not. One of the great reasons for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was to take sins out of our life. One of the great reasons for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is to take sins out of our life. He's not talking about redemption here. He's not talking about an atonement work. He's talking about daily experience. And Christ came into the world to take sins out of my life. That's why in chapter 1 he tells me I should confess them, that they could be cleansed and done away with. That's why he says that if any man sin, we have an advocate, and he pleads his righteousness before God the Father to keep us in the family. But every believer in this room knows that he has died to take sins, these actions and these attitudes and this decision-making that we make that is oftentimes so selfish, he's taken them out of our lives. Therefore, whoever abides in him does not, and here again the verb is, practice sin. You may sin. Your unbelieving loved one may say, oh, look, I thought you were a Christian. Look what you did. You may sin. Be wise enough to say, well, I've confessed it to the Lord and I'll admit it to you. That was a wrong attitude. That was a wrong action. And by that very acknowledging then, you are enlightening your partner, your spouse, your children. We cannot save our children. We cannot save our husband or wife. We cannot do anything to actually save a parent or a loved one. But we can know and be and do the right thing. And the Lord Jesus came in the past in order to take sins out of our life. In order that we might be free. And he says in verse 7, little children, if you've been born into my family, let no man deceive you. Here he is back again. Don't let the false teachers mislead you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. That's what God's looking for in our lives. For you and me to practice right things. Whatever you know is right, then seek to practice it. And if we do the wrong thing and we have flaws, then we confess it to the Lord. And because God is faithful and just, faithful because he's already punished Christ at Calvary for that very sin. just because he's dealt with it wholly and justly and righteously. So then we confess it. That doesn't mean that we just go ahead and do what's wrong, because you know that Christ came into this world to take away sins, our sins, and he doesn't want us practicing sin. But another reason for his coming is given in verse 8. He that cometh and committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. When our Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself flesh and blood, he became man that he might experience the article of death on our behalf. And in doing that, we praise the Lord. But the truth is that he was punished for the guilt of my sins, and God took the judgment for my sins and laid them upon the Lord Jesus, and I go free because of that. But more important, according to the book of Colossians, he reconciled the whole world to himself. Satan has twisted and corrupted the whole world. And if you're not a believer today, you're of the devil. Why, what a hard statement. But if you'll believe it, you'll turn to Christ, he'll save your soul. But the more important thing is that the great work of Jesus Christ is perfect. And he not only has reconciled all the world to himself, but he goes a step further and he said, and I've destroyed the works of the devil. The evil one has his own works, his own power. He wields this fear of death over people. And yet our wonderful Savior has taken the judgment, and it's wrought in him this grand, solemn judgment for the guilt of your sin and mine. And when we lay bare our soul and acknowledge it to God, we realize that in the past appearances of Christ, he took away our sins and wants his death at Calvary to take sins out of my life, that I live a more and more holy life. And he also negated the works of the devil. And because of that, in a future day, he's coming back. And when he comes, he's just going to call us. I was under dreadful conviction of sin just as a child. And I remember throwing open the door to my house and calling my mother, and there wasn't any answer. And I thought, sure, the Lord has come and I'm left behind. I'm on my way to hell. Was I delighted when I saw her walk out of the kitchen, wiping her hands on her apron. She sat down and showed me from the Word of God how I know my sins forgiven. That God give me the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. My soul is saved. And he's constantly working and beckoning and drawing to purify and cleanse and make more and more holy the life, because Christ came to take away sin. He's destroyed the work of the evil one. Now it's just up to me to abide in Christ and enjoy what God has done on my behalf. My dear friend, if you're a believer, stay close to Christ. Believe his word. Not because we have power to have victory over Satan. Not because we are better or anything more than others. But simply because we believe what Scripture tells us. And by our very faith, we honor the Lord Jesus. And if, my friend, you're here this evening, and you've never accepted the Lord as your Savior, how we urge you. We cannot coerce. We're not trying to persuade. We just ask you to realize that when he returns, the Lord's people will be taken. And you will be left to face the horrors of judgment and eternal separation from God. Oh, it's a marvelous thing to trust in Christ. Blessed thing to know and enjoy the Lord. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank thee for thy word. We're thankful for the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And for that very reason, we raise our voice to thee on behalf of our loved ones and friends who do not know thee. O God, our Father, touch their hearts. Give them simple, believing trust, childlike confidence that would rest waiting for thy return and the finished work at Calvary. Pray this blessing. Give thee our thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Aaron's going to lead us in a closing hymn, number 528. And if you're a believer and you know this to be true, raise your voice and sing it out. Such a familiar song. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the roll is called up yonder, you and I will be there.